In our Bibles to Romans 2, we'll be reading verses 1 to 16, and the text will be Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 1 to 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So ends the word of God.
Between God and man would keep the law, and God provide that little bit that would be missing, because man can never quite reach perfection. And this idea, of course, has survived until today. We always think we must add something to our salvation, while all we need to do is to rest on the finished work of Christ Jesus. And what a hard lesson this simple truth can be. Paul teaches all that they have no righteousness according to the law. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he paints the dreadful picture of the sinfulness and depravity so rampant in Rome. And the Jews had placed themselves above this filth, and they had pointed to their law keeping. But Paul pricks right through this hypocrisy. He tells them that though they have judged others because of these things, they are guilty of the same sins. They cannot escape judgment, even though they think so. And then the apostle comes to our text and he asks the question, or do you, now he's speaking to Jewish people who have of the faith, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God lead you to repentance? And this is the word of God, which I hope will guide us in our thanksgiving meditation. It points the way to God's goodness leads to repentance. We'll consider the evidences of this goodness and the purpose of this goodness. Now you may ask, is repentance a suitable topic for Thanksgiving Day? Repentance makes many people think of the Old Testament, of sackcloth and ashes and weeping and crying for forgiveness. It's the dark, it's the painful side of Christian experience, and there certainly is not much market for that today. Now, why is this so? It is a little noticed thing, but there's a very dangerous tendency among much current what is called Christianity that wants to shave off, cover over the ugly parts of religious experience in their estimation. and they claim such things as dwelling on repentance and confession hinder our growth and limit our development. And what is the result of that? I'm going to quote for a moment from the foreword to a book called Christless Christianity by Dr. Michael Horton. It's a book which is being studied by a group of local Reformed ministers. And this is the quote. Here we are in the North American church, conservative or liberal, Protestant or Catholic, emerging or otherwise, cranking along just fine, thank you. So we're busy downsizing, becoming culturally relevant, reaching out, drawing in, managing the machinery, utilizing biblical principles, celebrating recovery, user-friendly, techno-savvy, finding the purposeful life, practicing peace with justice, utilizing spiritual disciplines, growing in self-esteem, reinventing ourselves as effective ecclesiastical entrepreneurs, and in general, feeling ever so much better about our achievements. And I say, whew, just reading that list makes you tired. And then the obvious is stated, what's missing in all this litany of activity? Well, it's one word, one name. It is Christ. And Michael Horton's position is we are living as churches also, and as entering churches all around us, and we are never immune to any of this. We're living in an age of Christless Christianity. We're not protected. And consider the various movements and the various programs or ideas that have floated past us in the last 25, 50 years or whatever. And you see, whatever comes past us, it's more and more increasingly focused on the individual person and what we can do to fix him or her, make her better. And in the church and in the world, it's all the same program, make me look good. And what's behind all this? What's the cause of all this? Is it something new? Well, just hang on to that question for a moment, and we're going to shift gears, and we're going to pick up another stream of thought, and I hope I can bring them together. Throughout the scriptures, we find a theme which runs in many channels, and that's the theme of the goodness and the love of God. Now, the love of God is an attribute much misunderstood. There is a love which is a benevolent sort of kindness which smilingly accepts our best efforts to please him and will reach out to help us as long as we try. You think of a grandfather praising his 4-year-old grandson for the huge sunfish he has caught. Or a grandmother expressing delight with a handful of wilted dandelion florets from her little granddaughter. And you may think beautiful illustrations of the love of God. Well, they're not. Perhaps they are extreme pictures, but the idea is that we can earn God's favor if we just try. That's not a new idea. The Jews of Paul's days thought the same way. It's from this viewpoint that we come to our text. But then you must ask, why can it not be this way? God is love, is he not? And our goodness and forbearance and long-suffering are expressions of that love. But you see, Paul did not begin with the love of God. Paul began with the wrath of God, which is revealed against people who suppress, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, chapter 1, 18. But he sees his revelation of God's wrath in connection with the gospel that is the good news of the miracle of Calvary. And so just moments before he speaks about the wrath of God being revealed, he tells them in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. But it is only this gospel which can redeem Roman society, which had degenerated in a pool of filth. It is bound for destruction. It's no different for the Jew. The Jew and the Gentile alike are condemned under the law. Now the Romans thought they were quite something. They ruled that part of the world. They were highly civilized. They had powerful armies. There was a so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which had, as a result, a well-ordered society, mail delivery, and excellent communications. Who could oppose them? Their strength gave rise to pride, and pride worked corruption. In the opening section of the letter, Paul deals with that, and he strips away those layers of civilization and culture, and he condemns them, Romans and Jews living there, but he does it in an evangelical way. He points to the love of God. And with glowing words, Paul speaks of the love of God, of the riches of his goodness, and his forbearance, and his long-suffering. But notice, he does not begin with love. He begins with the righteousness of God. We can put it in another, but a parallel framework. The gospel does not begin in Genesis 12 with God's call to Abraham, or in Genesis 15 which with God's covenant promises to Abraham, but begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of a perfect world, and in Genesis 3 with the fall of man. That's where it begins. And only against this bleak background of the fall can we understand the riches of grace. Now, how can we describe these riches? How can we describe them? Well, first of all the riches of the world, all the precious metals in the earth cannot buy eternal salvation for one person. How can we then measure the riches of the goodness and the grace of God, by which a multitude, which no one can number, is brought into eternal happiness? Well, God does not expect us to be able to understand such wealth. But he does demand that we do not despise it. And despising it in this setting means that we would prevent these riches to work out their purpose, and that is our repentance. And when we consider that the things received in the earthly and the material sense are but weak reflections of the good he has in store for those who love him, how could we ever despise this goodness? And what is it we have received from his hand? Oh, I know it's true, there's still much misery in the world, there's unrest, there's danger. We refer to that regularly, that we may notice the signs of the times, but we should not always and exclusively focus on all the misery in the world. We should not become alarmists. Sure, we must know what's going on, and it's good to be concerned about the needs of the world, and it's good to share the pain of places stricken by hunger and drought and floods. It's even better if we help them to do something about those needs. Let's not lose sight, however, of the abundance which we have here right at home in Canada. Somebody said this morning, we are amongst the top 1% of wage earners in the world in Canada. Let us thank God for this land, for its basic beauty. Let us thank him for the crops which still grow and for the waters which still flow, for the room in which to move, and for the freedom which allows us to move, for the beauty of our northern lakes, for the splendor of mountain ranges, for the vastness of the fertile prairies, and for the sheer power of Niagara, and for the quiet beauty of bush and stream. These are the gifts of our land, the Rockies, Niagara, the vast sweep of endless tundra, surrounded by oceans, west, east, and north. The brilliant color of maples turning, the musky smell of autumn in our parks and bushes. And some of these things are right here in our backyard. And people come from all over the world to this part, to Ontario, to New England, to see these sights and to stand in awe of them. Right at home, we can see and smell and hear and taste some of the splendor of our God. That does not mean that we worship God under a maple tree. Yes, of course, you know what I'm saying. We worship God wherever we are, but that takes the place of organized, formal worship. That would be an error. But we must see his handiwork in creation and thank him. These are the blessings of the land. Let the fact that we live in the midst of these, right on top of them, not make us blind to them. There are other material blessings. Yes, every year we take note that some of the crops in some parts of the land have not harvested as well as others because of rainfall or lack of rainfall. And that what is so obvious on the farm has its equivalent in business cycles and in production cycles and in sales cycles. It has ever been thus. But standing with our farmers, should we also not always take the long range view? Then we can say, generally, we are doing well. We still have homes and cars and food and clothing, education for our children, Christian education, so that we can help them carrying out the promises which we made at their baptism. We have medical care, some of the best hospitals in the world in our province, staffed by competent and dedicated doctors and nurses. We have a host of other programs and services which are the envy of many. Think only of our police. By and large, honest men. If a policeman knocks on your door, you don't have to cower in fear as they do in many other countries. Fire protection, ambulance, transportation services. There's no end to it. And God has given us so much more than that. He's given us the great blessings of the covenant. We had nothing to do with the fact that we were chosen to hear the word of God. It had nothing to do with the fact that we are saved. But at the same time, we're not saved. We've everything to do with that fact. He knows why he chose us, but that reason is not known to us. And certainly it has nothing to do with us. Has anyone ever deserved to be chosen to salvation? Is it not rather the opposite? And is this also not constantly expressed by God's people as they revel in the marvel of their salvation? It is all of grace. And we've been washed in the fountain of Emmanuel's blood. We did not fill that fountain. Have we been dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness? We did not weave that robe. Are we bearing fruit to the honor of God? We did not produce that fruit, for we are but branches grafted into the living vine. Whatever we have in the way of salvation, in the way of repentance and faith and justification and sanctification, present adoption and the hope of future glorification, these are all fruits from a tree which we did not plant. There's yet more. What shall we say of the book of God in which these truths are revealed? Man really did not write a single letter of it. It's all by inspiration. No man would ever have been able to design such a wonderful book. It is not a human book. It is God revealing himself to us. And ever since the book was written, he has sent his prophets and apostles, and in these last days prior to his return, preachers and teachers to explain the truths in this book and to plead and to argue and to invite and to entice with the declaration of his love. Showing that his goodness produces one thing, should produce one thing, that is repentance. We could go on listing reasons for thanksgiving. The time would be too short. You could fill them in when you look at your own life and your own surroundings. And this goodness of God is further displayed in his forbearance and in his long suffering. The terms mean almost the same thing. God forbears means he will bear for a long time with the sinner. And God's suffering means he will suffer in the sense of allow. Remember where Jesus said, and that's the old King James, suffer it to be so now. That means allow it to be so. He will allow the sins, the insults of man to continue for a long time. And together these terms express the idea that God will delay punishment on sin for a long time. And it is in these areas that God expresses his particular goodness to sinners. For people who do despise his goodness and who do despise his patience with sinners. And that's so today, that has always been so. We hear how the Psalms speak of this. Evil men saying, where is God? We do not, he does not see, and we do not notice him acting. He does not care, and therefore we rule. We see it today in the way people are more and more pushing God and his law to the edges of life, even right out of their consideration. And we see it in our own lives, do we not? To the extent that our life is not surrendered to God, to that same extent, we despise his goodness. That's quite a mouthful, but it's true. I referred to that this morning where we exclude God, where we exclude God's law from a certain area of our life. We are really pushing him out. We're despising him. So to the extent that our life is not surrendered to God, we despise his goodness. And so this is a sin that besets also God's people. We must constantly, increasingly learn the fine art of repentance and of turning from sin to God. And that is thankful living. That is keeping the law. That is striving to be at one with his will. So you see, there is no conflict here between thankfulness and repentance. Striving to live that life of repentance brings peace and joy and happiness and all the graces of the Holy Spirit and the love of God overflowing into our lives. That leads me to the purpose of this goodness, this forbearing, this long-suffering. I refer to it already. It makes you realize there's a delay of execution of the penalty. But that's not all, it's much richer. This is love on display. This is the love of God at work. The love which clearly desires our life and not our death. And this is so boldly stated in the text, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And the Jews to whom Paul writes thought they needed no repentance. They had misinterpreted God's special goodness to them as a sure sign that they had spiritually arrived. The Gentiles needed repentance, but not the Jews. They had received abundant supplies of the goodness of God. They were in. But Paul says, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And we must not weaken the text, as is sometimes done, by saying this is the probable intent or purpose. It is meant to lead us to repentance. It's not guaranteed to do so. That's not what Paul said. The truth is, when the goodness of God is rightly understood and experienced, it does lead to repentance inevitably, always. The fact that the Jews had failed to learn this lesson is through their condemnation. Man is always called to overcome evil with good. It's a simple statement, but think about it and ask if you're doing that. Overcoming evil with good. The Lord Jesus set the pattern for that. And the Lord God still seeks to disarm man with his goodness. In all his dealings with man, the sinner, God seeks his eternal well-being. Even his judgments are given in love. All the painful blows which you may experience in life speak of only one thing. You must come closer to me. That means you must turn from that road and go on to this road. That is, repent. Repentance means not only at first and basic turning, but it is an ongoing, lifelong task. And that's why this text has meaning for all of us today. Of God's love. No matter what he says, It's all aimed to turn man his way. Runaway man, rebellious man, angry man, sinful man. I'm talking human, man, woman, boy, girl. Hurting man. No matter what condition or state you may be in, whether you're old or young or male or female, parent or child or maybe both, God calls you to be with Him. If you've wandered far away from God, turn back, repent. If you stray just a few steps, repent. If you're walking next to God but not holding His hand as a child, dependent on mom or dad, repent and take hold of that hand again. God is asking you to do so. He's commanding you to do so. And to entice you to do so, He's given you all these wonderful gifts, which today we celebrate in a special way. So when you think of it, on the way home you see a maple tree in bright, brilliantly red foliage. It's God saying to you, my child, come closer, come closer, repent. Maybe you say, and maybe you have reason to say, from our perspective anyway, my gifts were not so wonderful this year. I had sickness. There was death in my family. There were troubles which I thought would never strike us. There was nothing but pain and sorrow. But when we see that all things come out of His fatherly hand, when you're struggling with that, turn to Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism and read it prayerfully. We see that all things come out of His fatherly hand. And then we see that even these will be good things. They're tokens of His love. I know it's hard to believe that the death of a loved one, the disappointment of so many things in life, can be tokens of His love. But He will have us press closer to Him. But for the one it is this that's most effective. For another is that. The pulpit cannot prescribe that, cannot even begin to guess that. And the pulpit must be very, very careful and tenderly lay these things out to the congregation. But it is true, one time one needs the sharp edge of chastening. One time we'll need the sharp edge of chastening, another time the soft caress of His love. And over these words you see the common sense and the advice of the Holy Spirit, noted in Hebrews 12, verse 11, where He says to us, yeah, that chastening is necessary, but it's okay if you're hurting and you don't like it, because no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. God knows that. God knows your hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it does yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Children sharply but lovingly disciplined in youth will understand this as they mature. Our society has lost sight of this truth, as of so many others, and so discipline is now a criminal thing if it's done in a certain way, and I'm not advocating we pummel and beat our children, of course not. But our society's rejection of that has led to much chaos. The goodness of God is not something, some negative waiting to see whether or not man will repent, but He leads us to repentance. And the Greek used here brings this out not as an action done once, but as a continuous process. He is leading us. And so God leads when the voice of His law condemns us, and He leads when the gracious offer of salvation is extended to all who hear the gospel. God leads by the quiet voice of conscience and by the public preaching of His word. God leads by His Spirit, who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He leads by providing rain and sunshine, herbs and grass, fruitful and barren years. Everywhere and in all things, God leads. And the goal is always the same, that man will break with sin, even the smallest sin, and live with Him. That must be the result of all the good that God has showered upon us. And that must be the result of Thanksgiving 2013. How shall we give thanks to God if our heart does not belong to Him? Are we amongst those people who have come into His house with thanksgiving gifts in our hands and thanksgiving songs on our lips, but with our heart far from God? That is hypocrisy, putting on a mask to hide our real identity. If we are right with God, we overflow with gratitude for all the love shown to us. If we are right with God, truly thankful, and we know also that very difficult experience, exercise of repentance. And when it happens for the first time, it's nothing less than a life-changing experience. What was precious to us becomes useless. It's garbage. And what was once a nuisance to us becomes sweet and dear. And what burdened us is gone because Christ took it over, and the emptiness we once had has been filled with the overflowing goodness of God. And how is all this possible? It's possible through the life-renewing, heart-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake here, Christ taking over the burden of sin is a glorious gospel reality, and Christ setting us free is a joyful and precious truth. But there is work involved for us. Christ having done it all does not mean that we now can coast to heaven. No. Repentance, true thankfulness, is expressed in the sanctification which must always follow justification. The life of service to God and to our fellow man, the life of willing to be the least, of forgiving not just 70 times, but 70 times 7 times. The life of controlling your mouth and your temper. The life of considering others better than self. Woven throughout all of Scriptures, we came across it yesterday again. Consider others better than self. And we can say this in many different ways, but it all boils down to this: loving God above all else and loving our neighbor as ourself. Who can do that? It's possible there may be some here who really don't understand this at all, who've never turned to Christ, who sit in church because it is an exercise to keep others off your back. You don't really listen to the sermons. You just pretend. Well, you must turn to Him in faith, and you must repent. You should know that everything that has happened to you up to this point in your life, both the things which we tend to call the bad and the good, but especially the good, is proof of God's willingness to receive you. Well, people of God, can you give thanks? Is your heart full of the riches of the goodness of God? All that is not limited to just a few specially gifted Christians. This is the Christian life. Your heart is full of the love of God. Your life will show it. And not just one day, for the life of thankfulness. If God loves us so much, ought we then not to love Him and each other for Christ's sake? That in our lives be one continuous song of praise to our God, our Creator and our Redeemer. Amen. Our Father, when we are, our thoughts are drawn to this Kreuzberger need, we are fully aware, deeply aware of how richly blessed we are in the things we so often take for granted, in our families, in our children. And what a burden there is on these people. They have these children whom they adopted, and we don't know whether they were even aware of the fact that they had this fetal alcohol syndrome disability. But now they do have that, and they have it for life. Help us to help them in some practical, meaningful way. Help Peace Haven to help them. Help us out of our riches to provide something for them. We thank you, Lord God, for our families, for our children, for parents. Yes, we know that from time to time there are difficulties in families and even between husbands and wives and fathers and sons and so on, but let your peace reign in their hearts and let there be, where there are difficulties, an honest effort to overcome them. That's so difficult for us because we always tend to think the problem is on the other side, whereas often it is us. But without respect to all this now, we thank you for the goodness of family life and traditional gatherings and friends. We thank you for the land in which we live, for the great wealth which you have placed into this land. We think of oil and gold and gas and diamonds, and as these things are extracted in increasing volumes, we pray that you will grant wisdom also to engineers and prospectors and developers, that they may do so without destroying the beauty of the land and of the air and of the water. So we pray that you will grant us a deep appreciation for this land and its beauty, from sea to shining sea. The land in its breadth and in its scope, but even in our own province, in our own community, we see this beauty. Lord God, we ask you to uphold our land, uphold its natural aspects, but also its civil aspects. Uphold our society. Our society is too more and more becoming like that of the Roman Empire. There's filth all around, and filth amongst us, and it enters our homes, and we have to be so careful to resist it. And we ask that we will be given the strength to be examples. To that end, also bless our brother Lewis as he will be speaking on that within the next short time. Will you bless our farmers as they continue to do that work? And we see the great changes that are taking place with the small family farm has pretty well disappeared, and they're large conglomerates. But still, granted, even in that, there may be careful use of the land and responsible treatment of animals and crops and soil. We ask that you will keep us safe from enemies around us, from terror attacks, that you will bless our government and other governments who are involved in this, in preventing these attacks. And at the same time, we realize how difficult it is becoming for them, because there's also such a pressure to protect our civil rights and our individual liberties, things which we value. And we ask for wisdom, and we ask that those who would destroy all that may be put down and cast out unless they can be converted. We thank you that you've given us your word, and that we may still gather each Sunday, that you've given us office bearers, preachers. We ask, Lord God, that also in the latter aspect you will provide for us. Provide us a young man, strong and with gifts to bring the word and to lead, especially the young people also, so that we who are older can comfortably step aside and with joy watch the work being carried on by the next generation. Father, bless us in all these areas. Bless our schools, bless our families, bless our church, bless our organizations. Yes, Lord, bless especially each individual. And grant that thankful living may be evident amongst us far and wide. And so we thank you for this morning together in your house. And we pray that it may lead us, as the word says, to continued or for the first time to repentance. Bless us, Lord, and continue with us Forgive anything that was sinful and hear us for Jesus' precious sake. Amen.